Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to, well, I don't know, there's lots of passages we could turn to in studying this key. Let's remember that the passage which speaks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven are in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 20 or so. But let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in 15. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, last week we began to open up what we called the key of knowledge. Remember in Luke chapter 11, long about verses 52 or 3, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, who were the teachers of that day, the possessors of the key of knowledge, and says to them that you've taken it away. You've taken away the key of knowledge. And as we understand and unfold and unpack this understanding of the key of knowledge in the Bible, we understand that it is those things that God has given to the ministry of the church for the sake of setting forth before the people of God all of the truths that God has put in His Word. How do we do that? Last week we looked at public prayer. Public prayer is a means of exercising the key of knowledge. So the minister goes to the larder, the spiritual larder, the spiritual pantry, puts the key in the lock, opens up the door, and the first thing that we took out last week was prayer. And we set it out on the table, and we told us how it was good for us. Right? We looked at the nutritional value label on it. And we talked through how Christ Himself has regulated that ordinance so that He has said to His ministers, this is how I will build the church. This is how you will build in my church and administer the key that I have given you. It is His key. It is not our key. We don't get to organize it as we want. We don't get to say, we can pray in any language we want. We can pray in Latin so no one can understand. We don't get to say that. The Apostle Paul, speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ, has told us how to organize and use that key in the worship of God, hasn't he? That it must be in a language that is intelligible. Notice our Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer, at the beginning of that, says, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. The Matthean version, His disciples said, teach us to pray. And so Jesus said, when ye pray, pray after this manner, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, I don't know if you've recognized this or not. Hopefully you have by now. If you can fog the mirror, I think you'll recognize that in the morning service, every week, we pray through the Lord's Prayer, that we use the larger and shorter catechisms, among some other things, to inform our requests out of each one of those requests, out of each one of those petitions. Why do we do it that way? Because that's a key that Jesus Christ has ordered. He has organized it that way. He has set it up and said, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way of profitability. And so that's why we do that. Notice that we don't have the opportunity to do any old thing we want. That ministers are men that are under the authority of Jesus Christ, who will give an account as to how they've put the key in the lock and turned it, and what they've brought out and set out before the people of God as the goodies of the house, if you will. So that's why we talked about public prayer last week. This week I'd like to talk about praise. And the first thing that I want to tell you about these twin passages in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and this may take you back a little bit, but I believe it to be true. The Apostle Paul in this passage, in these two passages, is not legislating public worship. This is private. This is private worship and private admonition. It's very clear in the passage that the Apostle Paul does not have a worship service in mind at all. Notice what he says. Let's read it again. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Maybe a literal translation of that would be, don't be filled with wine, be spiritually full instead. That would be more of a literal translation. Not filled with the Spirit like now I'm speaking in tongues, filled with the Spirit like now I'm doing miracles. No. Filled with the Spirit like the Word of God so saturates your minds that you're spiritually full. You're full of spiritual things, not full of wine. That's what it means. Okay? It's an anarthrous construction for you Greek scholars, which means that the word the is not there. It's not be filled with the Spirit, but be filled in spirit. Not, you know, be happy, no, but be spiritually filled up. When you're filled up with wine, that has a decided effect on how you walk, how you talk, and how you think. When you're spiritually full, that has a decided effect on how you walk and how you talk and how you think. That's the point that Paul is making here. And notice what it means to be spiritually full. What do you do when you're spiritually full? The first thing you do is you speak to one another in a particular language. What language do you use when you speak to one another? Well, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is how the Apostle Paul puts it. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, he also says that you're singing with grace in the heart toward the Lord. So notice that there is a bidirectional understanding here. And brothers and sisters, I want to make sure we get this. This is important. In our individualistic kind of understanding today, we don't get the community, we don't get the covenant that we ought to get. Let me illustrate it for you this way. This is not singing, this is something else. Every afternoon here, most of you know, most of you participate, we have a memory class. It's whatever it is that we're working on in our memory work, whether that's portions of the Psalter, Scripture texts, larger catechism, shorter catechism, and some have done some other things, Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Confession, large blocks of texts. We had one man that at one time in our past recited the Upper Room Discourse. Remember that? So, there have been times when we have had visitors come and they've wanted their children to participate in the class. And that's great. We love that. We want to be that kind of opening and welcoming people that visitors can come, join in that class, and whatever memory work those children are doing that are not particularly members here, that, yeah, we want to encourage them in that. And so they come. And sometimes we've had people show up only one time. And they're very forward to make sure that their children are able to get up in front of the rest of the kids and do that recital because it will be good for them, and you're right, it is. But I want also to add to that understanding for just a moment, if you'll let me. There's something else that's going on. You see, one thing that the leader of that class insists upon is, number one, that all of the class sit and listen during the duration. In other words, you don't come in, say your memory work, and then go out and spend time with everybody else out there, but that you stay in the class. And that we sit quietly and listen to each one as they recite. Because not only is there something going on between the leader of the class and the one reciting, there is something going on like this, isn't there? That each one of those children, as they sit and they have an expectation that their buddies, that their friends, that their comrades, that their brethren are going to sit down next to them in class, and they're going to hear their recital, and they're going to listen to their friend's recital. That there is a community, that there is a covenant, that there is an expectation, that there is a mutual kind of encouragement that is going on in that class that would not be had if it was just a one-off. You say your piece and then go out. You say your piece and then go out. And pretty soon there's only one person left reciting. That is why we insist on everyone staying in the class until we're done reciting, so that all are encouraged by the work of all. Now, can we take that and can we apply that, although we're not talking about public worship here in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, I would like to apply it with regard to that those passages with an understanding that when we come and we sing together, some of us are not as good as singers as others. Some of us are not as well practiced as others. Some of us haven't put forth as much effort as others, just like in our memory class, right? And yet, when we come, we enter into something together. We hear each other singing together. There is a covenantal understanding. There is a community understanding. There is a banding, a covenant that we have between one another under Christ, that we come together and offer that praise. You see, even in the worship service, although Paul is not talking about the worship service here, even in the worship service, there is some bi-direction, isn't there? There is the heavenly direction as we're singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. But there is also something that we're doing with one another as we encourage one another in singing together, because we're a covenant people. This is the ordinance. This is why we don't do special music. It's why we don't do choirs. It's why we don't separate a portion of super saints out from the rest of the saints and say, they're the singers and we're not. Because we are endeavoring to administer the key as the Lord Jesus has said it should be administered. So we come together and we sing together so that we may all be edified, we may all rejoice together, we may all encourage one another to that most happy duty of singing praise unto the Lord our God. Now, because it is that way, and we'll look at this in a moment in 1 Corinthians 14. Because it is that way in the public worship service, what takes place in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 ought to be an outgrowth of that public worship. So that when we are with one another in times of privacy, in one another's homes, we're together doing this or that. We've had another church family over to our house for a meal. Then one of the things we might want to do would be to sit down together and sing a song. And we might want to do that because while we're singing to the Lord, we're also teaching and admonishing one another in that kind of teaching and admonishing role that we ought to have, not as official teachers and admonishers. Although there is that role that is present for us all. And so we are, like the Colossian version of this passage says, we are having the word of Christ dwell in us richly, such that what is coming out psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that is the warp and woof of the teaching and admonishing that comes forth member to member in private association. Again, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, not talking about public worship. However, it is talking about the use of the psalms. Now, in our day, let me say it this way. We have relegated singing to the professionals. One of the things that the media explosion in our day has done for us is there are a set of people in our society that we call singers. Now, that's not to say that those didn't exist, 200 years ago. They did. But how often did someone go down to the Opry House or to the theater to partake of that kind of entertainment? It didn't happen that often. Now, what we do is we turn a switch in our homes, in our cars, in our devices, we screw them into our ears, and here we have the singers singing all the time. And what has that done for regular singing by regular folk like us? Well, I can tell you what it's done. Just the thought of some of you having folks over to your house for dinner and after dinner rolling up together and saying, "Hey, let's sing a psalm," some of you are thinking, that would be pretty tough. You know why it would be pretty tough? Because we've relegated singing to the singers. And we've stopped practicing ourselves. And we've stopped working on that most important thing that God has told us to do, that we can have with us at any time of day or night. We can have a song upon our lips that is an inspired song that we don't have to wonder about in offering praise to our God and encouragement to our brethren. And because we have given singing to the singers, and unless we sound like them, we don't want to be heard, that's where we've ended up. But here in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, I believe what the apostle is telling us to do is in our private practice. Our private practice ought to be punctuated with times of singing with one another. In our homes, as we have visitors and guests, as we sit down to worship, what a wonderful opportunity to do like what we talked about a few minutes ago, to speak to God, right, vertically with those songs of praise that He has inspired, and to encourage one another, to speak to one another, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, as that goes horizontally as well as vertically to God. Now, as for the terms themselves, I'll not belabor it here, but I do want to speak once again about these terms because, once again, they are misunderstood, misapplied. You know my view on this, that the words psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are what's called a literary device, that what we're talking about is synonymy, S-Y-N-O-N-Y-M-Y. Woo! Synonymy. And synonymy is the repetition of particular concepts, even with slight deviations, or the repetition of particular words, each meaning particularly the same thing, or with maybe some slight deviation. Now, you've heard me speak before on this. You've heard me say that the Apostle Paul uses synonymy very often in his writings. I will say that this week, as I was looking at the Apostle Paul and his writings, and his use of synonymy, that is the repetition of words or phrases in this kind of use, that it is much more common than I originally thought. Much more common than I originally thought. This is the first time I really sat down and did a detailed look at it. And so what I'd like to do is show you some of those passages so that you can follow along with me. First of all, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. So, the apostle says that he's going to pray for the Ephesian church there in verse 16. You see that? Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He has a couple of requests. And then let's pick the prayer up in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named. How many? Five. Five synonyms. Let's look also at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. How many? Three. Turn with me also to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. How many? Four. Neither is it relegated only to the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness. How many? Three. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. How many? Four. Notice they're right on top of each other in those two verses. Skip down to verse 18. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. How many? Four. And then one more, not to multiply too many passages, Romans chapter 9. I will tell you, there are many others. Romans chapter 9. Verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. How many? Two. Stumbling stone and rock of offense. You see, this kind of figure of speech, as it is termed, is not uncommon in the Apostle Paul. In fact, we might say it's rather common. There are several other lines of evidence that we have presented in the past pertaining to the use of these three terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We don't have really much discussion with regard to the term psalm, although there are some that even dispute that phrase as referring to the inspired Psalter. I can't understand that, but it does happen. There are some men who are so much against the use of the Psalms in worship today, especially those of the older dispensational class of expositors, that they don't want the people of God singing Psalms at all, because that's simply Old Testament stuff. And so it doesn't belong in the mouths of New Testament Christians. I know that some of you have run across teachers like that in the past. And so the term psalm that is used here, psalmos, well, it is used dozens of times in the Old Testament, in that Septuagint understanding of the Old Testament, that translation, to refer to the Psalter itself. We'll not take those up. Simply, let me just list a few of them. The word psalms is used There are there are 67 examples in the Psalter, 67 times when the word psalmos is used to refer to the Psalms themselves. This next word, hymns, well, that's an interesting word. Hymnos, or umnos, as it's sometimes pronounced, is the word that we get the word hymn from. And then there's also a verb portion, hymneo, which means to give praise. The word hymn is a praise song, really. It's a praise song. Now, let's see if I have this quotation here. Yeah, I do. It is by a scholar, a good scholar, a good language scholar, one we would not take many lessons from, however, E.W. Bullinger. Hymnos, whence our word hymn, which was originally a heathen word used of a song in praise of a god or hero after death. The word was so steeped in profane and idolatrous associations that the early Christians hesitated to use it, and it was not till the 4th century that it came to be generally adopted. You know what's really interesting about that? Is that that word is used in the New Testament for praise songs to God. So if it wasn't generally adopted by Christians until the 4th century, somehow was Luke and Paul out of step with the rest of the Christians? That doesn't make any sense, does it? But remember that Mr. Bullinger is one of those men of the older dispensational school that don't want the people of God singing anything that smacks of Old Testament songs. And so I believe his understanding here is tendentious. Let me show you a few usages in the New Testament of the Greek word humneo, which means to sing a hymn of praise, and we will see to sing a hymn of praise to God. Turn with me first to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all," that is, not every drop of it, but all of you, drink of it. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The word hymn there, that's our word umnos, and it is accepted generally by, universally by all New Testament scholars, that what they sang there were several selections out of the Psalms from 113 to 118. So the word hymn there, while, it doesn't refer to a praise song to any dead hero at all. It's referring to the inspired Psalter, isn't it? The second passage is in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, and we'll not go there because it's a parallel to what we've just read. The third passage is Acts chapter 16. In verse 25, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." The word "sang praises" there, that is the verbal form of our word "to him." And while it doesn't say particularly what the content of their song was, that it was a out of the inspired Psalter, it certainly seems that there would be nothing other that they would sing, Paul and Silas there in the prison. And so whatever it was that they were singing, it was so convicting that when the prison guard found them, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Seems to me that they were singing the Psalms. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, that is another use that we want to look at. This is a quotation from, well, it's an interesting quotation because it is, some have called for it out of Psalm 40 and others out of Psalm 22. I favor the Psalm 22 version. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. Notice that that verse comes directly out of the Psalter. And that in that original version in the Psalter, in the Greek version, not the Hebrew, but in the Greek version, you have that word humneo. It's a direct quotation. So once again, the praise that is mentioned there comes directly out of the Psalter. Then there are those passages in the Psalter itself where the word hymn refers to the Psalter, right? Six times the Psalter titles have the Greek word hymn in them in the Septuagint version. That would be Psalm 6, 54, 55, 61, 67, and 76. In other words, what we hear in those Psalms is the hymn that follows, it's called a hymn in the Greek version of the Psalter that was prevalent in the first century. In the body of the Psalms, the word hymnos appears again. In Psalm 40 and verse 3, the Septuagint reads, "The Lord put a new hymn in my mouth." The close of Psalm 72 reads, "The hymns of Jesse, the son of David, are ended." Psalm 173 verse 3 in the Septuagint says that they who led us captive demanded us to sing a hymn of the songs of Zion. In Psalm 119 verse 7 or 171, a psalm of praise, which is a hymn, that is also found there. Then in Isaiah 42:10, we read that we are to hymn to the Lord a new hymn. And of course, that new song there in Isaiah chapter 42 speaks to those Gentile nations, speaking to the isles, those who have never yet come to faith in Christ. In the days of Messiah, when they come into the church, they are then singing new songs, songs that they have never sung before, those Psalter songs. All right, so 2 Chronicles 7, 6 finishes out our meager look at the potential references. It says that David hymned to God in 2 Chronicles 7, 6. Now, what I want you to understand in all of that is that the language group that is prevalent in the Apostle Paul's day, the Bible that the Apostle Paul was familiar with, that Septuagint version, that Greek translation that was translated some 175 to 200 years before the time of Christ, that became the prevalent Bible of the Jews in that day, that when it used the word hymn, it referred to the Psalter so often that it was just as if the word psalm was used. And that when Paul uses this kind of synonymy, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's a very reasonable way for him to speak. And when we come to that final word, that word song, well, we'll not cover much on that except to say that the word song appears in the Greek version of the Psalter over 90 times, referring to itself. In other words, these three terms have always, in the minds of God's people, referred to the Psalter. And so when we have those modern scholars who come to the use of the word hymn, or even modern readers, when they pull up their Bibles and they say, well, look at that, I can sing a psalm, or I can sing a hymn, or I can sing this song, and so what this one must mean, this fits into the category that we know today of praise songs, and this fits into the category today, this hymn, this fits into the category today of what we know as those older noble hymns, like, you know, A Mighty Fortress, and then this over here, this word psalm, this category is that category of the inspired Psalter. And so look how God has widened out the repertoire of praise. Well, that would be an error. That would be an error to go that direction. Because those terms and the way they're used today are not the way those terms were used when they were spoken by the Apostle Paul. And it is really important when we interpret the Bible that we try to put ourselves in the mindset of the people that were the original recipients of those letters. What they would have heard here is that we're going to sing from the Psalter, from the Psalter, and from the Psalter. Oh, sure, slight variations, perhaps. The Psalter maybe being the overarching category, the Psalms. And then hymns, they would speak of those times of those particularly triumphal tunes. And then the spiritual songs, perhaps those ones that are more personal and mournful out of the Psalter. More plaintant, if you will. And still speaking of the Psalter. But like I said, when we talk about exclusive psalmody, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, those are not administrative passages. Those are passages that speak to us about what we're supposed to be doing when we meet with one another, when we're by ourselves, when we just want a song of praise upon our lips. What are we going to choose? Well, we're going to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly then, instead of being filled with wine and having that affect our speech and affect our thoughts and affect our walk, we're going to have the Word of God filling us up. We're going to have spiritual things filling us up. And those will affect our walk, and those will affect our talk, our praise, and so on. But there is an administrative passage in the New Testament. And just give me 5 minutes to finish up with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because there is an administrative passage. There is a passage where the Apostle Paul is indeed discussing how we should conduct our worship. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Notice, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For verily, thou givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. All right, so then we skip down to verse 25, 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Did you notice what was mentioned there? There is some singing mentioned. First of all, the first thing that is legislated in this passage is the language of the singing. Did you hear that? Notice, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. All right. We've talked about this with regard to prayer. Now let's open it up with regard to singing. When the Apostle Paul says, I will sing with the Spirit, commentators and scholars are divided as to exactly what he means. There are three possible candidates. Let me just lay them out before you. The first is that with the Spirit he means with sincerity, with a heartfelt desire, with a heart that is in keeping with the things that he is singing. That's the first. In other words, with sincerity. The second option is that he is talking about some kind of ecstatic singing, some kind of on-the-spot spiritual afflatus that has somehow raised the singer up to a point where he is singing inspired words that have never been written down before. And then the third, and this is my view, the third is that singing with the Spirit means singing the Spirit's words. In other words, from the Psalter. You say, well, why would you say it's from the Psalter? Because a little bit later on, when the apostle is further legislating, he says, how is it that when you come together, each one of you hath a psalm. He doesn't say a hymn. He doesn't say a spiritual song. He says a psalm. There's only one word used in this administrative passage. There's only one mention given of any kind of praise that enters into the worship service here in 1 Corinthians 14, and that is the use of psalms only. If you want to have something that is outside of psalms, you have to introduce it to the text. The apostle does not, because we understand the regulative principle means that what God commands is to be observed, what he doesn't command is to be left off. Since there is no word mentioned of anything uninspired in this administrative passage when it is administrating the worship of the church, and psalms are the only thing mentioned, we are right then to read psalms back into this word of the Spirit here that exists earlier in the chapter. That's the word that Paul chose, that the Spirit of God chose to put in the passage, when he is indeed regulating the worship of the church. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians, those passages, they're not regulation for the worship of the church. Now, they do regulate in that what we do here together when we sing psalms like we talked about earlier, vertically and horizontally with those influences, that spills over into our private worship. That spills over into our relationship with one another during the week. And Paul does regulate that in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. But here when he is regulating what goes on in the church, he just uses one word, psalm. That's all. Just the one word. So when Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit and I will sing with the Spirit, again, remember what we talked about last week with regard to the prayers, that there were those Hebrew form prayers that they had used all of their adult lives, even when they were wee tots. They learned to say things like, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, blessed be the Lord our God. And this is why the apostle says, else when thou bless, Baruch, with the Spirit. You see how the apostle dovetails right on top of that prayer? And so when he says, I will sing with the Spirit, I believe what he's telling us is that he will sing using the old Hebrew Psalter. They will use those words. And then he says, and I will sing with the understanding. That means not my own understanding, but so that I might be understood. So that you might understand me. That means that we will also have a translation of the Psalter that will be understood by all, so that all may enter into the praise. And so when the Apostle Paul would regulate the singing for the worship of the church, when Christ, can I say it this way, would show us how to turn the key with regard to public praise, there's only one word given. That's the psalm. And the psalm is what we use. And the psalm should be translated so that there is understanding when we all sing. Otherwise, how could we ever call it the key of knowledge? Our understanding would be unfruitful. So, what we want then for the worship of the church, for the singing portion of our worship, when we sing praise to God, is we want an accurate, well-translated, metrical psalter that sets forth accurately the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the psalter, that we may sing them with understanding, that we may learn how to praise Him, to encourage one another, so that we can take that to our homes, take that to our walkways and jogging trails, and we'll have private praise and praise with one another in our homes that follow after what we have learned when we gather as the covenant people to worship Him. That's the second part of the key of knowledge. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the praise of Thy people. We thank Thee that it is a praise that Thou hast put in our mouths. Thou hast put that new song in our mouths, that song of redemption. Thou hast caused that to flow to the isles, that as we have read in Isaiah chapter 42, that those who have walked in darkness have now seen that great light, and those new songs have entered into their mouths as well as they come in, and they are now hymning the new hymns unto Thee. We thank Thee, our Father, that we are counted among that number. And we pray, Father, that as we sing Thy praise, that it would indeed sink down into our thinking, that we would be spiritually full and spilling over in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts unto Thee, teaching and admonishing one another as we walk through these days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please remain.